We're going to start a series on 1 Corinthians. I'm very excited about this, but it also can be very challenging. So that's part of God's Word in our lives. So 1 Corinthians. The cross changes everything. Just like I read for the call to worship, Jesus talking to disciples, we are in the world as the church, and we are a local body, so this will be local family body, but also church universal, the Catholic Church, small c. We are in the world, but we are not to be of it. And part of the problem, which might be a challenge for us today, are we in the world or is the world in the church? Welcome to Corinth. And so the times, and I'm going to structure the whole series where a little of the background, and so today you're going to get a lot of the background about the city and the church, what the problems are, the purpose, and then next week we'll start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to work our way all the way through 1 Corinthians, a very important message. And so we read about Paul's founding of the church in Acts chapter 18. So let me read Acts on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night in a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question about words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, Jewish man, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem," my translation has that, "but I will return again to you, God willing," and he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up to the Greek, he greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And so the city mentioned Corinth on Paul's missionary journey. Well, a little history of the city. Corinth was an important Greek city-state that goes back to 800 2000 BC, not really sure, but by 400 BC, it was one of the largest Greek city-states in what was Greece before, during and then after the Peloponnesian War. In fact, that's when I went to Canoe U, Navy, to study history. I went there because I wanted to study the Peloponnesian War. Anybody know who was fighting in the Peloponnesian Wars? West Point guy? Like that? Very good. Yeah, Athens and Sparta and just a lot of politics and fascinating history, and Corinth was right in the middle of that. In 146 BC, you can't really see, but this is Greece, here's modern Turkey, some of the ancient kingdoms, but in 146 BC, which was part of the Third Punic War, who was fighting in the Third Punic War? Rome and Carthage. Man. I can use bigger words now because the army. But so the politics of the day, and Rome is expanding, and so they are starting to come into Greece. And in fact, right here at the what's called Dog's Head, a major battle where the Roman legions defeated the Greek phalanx, the leftover of what had been Alexander the Great's empire. But Corinth was sacked by Rome, burnt down, destroyed at that time, during as part of that Third Punic War. Rome was good at picking a fight, claiming defense, and then going in and conquering countries. Well, 100 years later, in 44 BC, the colony was reestablished by a guy named Julius Caesar. And he settled it with a lot of freedmen who were former slaves. So just think of class distinctions, but former slaves and a lot of his vets, army guys, and established the colony there. Some 27 BC, Corinth became the provincial capital of Greece for all of Rome. So remember, Rome is the great empire of the day, and the seat of the proconsul, that was Gallio, the name mentioned there, was there. The proconsul, as Rome divided up its empire into states, we'll call them, the proconsul of Achaia was there. So very central politically now for the Roman Empire, the politics of the day. Three important factors then, and this comes from a guy named Anthony Thistleton, wrote a 1,400-page, one of the books on my shelf, one of the most complete first commentary to the Corinthians. And if you have your notes, some of these those are printed in there, just because I think this is very helpful to understand. So three important factors to understand the community, as we're going to see what's going on with the church. So the city, the community, and the culture were more influenced by Rome. Even though it's in Greece, you know, think Athens and Greece and philosophy, Roman culture is going to be more influential. We're going to see that in the church. And the city community and the culture felt themselves to be prosperous and self-sufficient. The city, well, a little bit more about that, but very prosperous. It's the capital of the region. So that culture, they are pretty big on themselves. You know, they live in Denver, Colorado, or Washington, D.C. And then, because of the city, the core community and that culture, the traditions were very important, big on trade and business and pragmatism. More on that in a minute. In the pursuit of success. So very success-oriented and things that were important to them. You can see already the milieu, the soup in which the church is going to swim, it's got a lot of issues that are very similar to us today. So what about the city, the geography? Where is it? Well, I showed you that big map of Greece, and that one might not have showed up. Hopefully this one will a little bit better. But here's the isthmus of Corinth. So Athens is up here in Greece proper. Sparta's down here in what's called the Peloponnese, hence the Peloponnesian War. But here's Corinth. So you can see that, you know, they control that little narrow spit of land. And there's a port here, Lachaim and Kenchrea, on either side. This is the Saronic Bay. This is the Gulf of Corinth. And so if the picture before, very central crossroads of trade. In fact, Strabo, an old an old historian wrote a book called Geography, which a lot of our knowledge of the ancient world called Corinth the master of two harbors. So a harbor on the north and a harbor here on the south. So you could, instead of having to sail all the way around the Peloponnese, which in those days would take a long time, there was a shortcut there. And in fact, there was connected about right here back then a stone roadway called the Diolkos, which where they would actually roll ships across the isthmus or cargo. So once again, you could sail in here with a ship, roll the cargo across, pick it up, and then sail in, which saved you from sailing all the way around Sparta and that. So very central commercially. It's on two harbors, so it's also a navy town. So now we've got problems. We've got the army and the navy. This could be trouble. In the 1800s, if you've ever been to Greece or seen this, but they actually finally, Nero, Emperor Nero, wanted to try to dig a canal but so that you didn't have to use the Diolkos, the road, dig a canal through here. That didn't happen until the 1800s, and so there's actually a canal that goes through there today. So what about the culture? And this is part of what I want us to understand, that culture, context, the times, what are they dealing with, and then especially when we get to the church. And so the picture, and you have on the notes, and actually the bigger picture is better, but just if nothing else, the picture sort of says it all. This mountain back here is called the Acrocorinth, and there was a temple to Aphrodite from ancient times up there. You can see, these are the ruins today. A lot of ruins of temples. This road, a nice paved Roman road that went, you know, that's actually, we're looking south here. This road went to the port of Lechium, and so a lot of commerce. So that picture, religion, culture, business, that's a good picture for Corinth and what the church is part of. And so what Professor Thistleton says, I like this, and so you have the notes from his book, but Corinth, 2,000 years ago, had what we might call a postmodern mood. You know, what is postmodern? We'll talk a little bit more about postmodern, but, you know, we talk about postmodernism today, and actually we're probably post-postmodern. You know, but influences on how we think and how we act in culture, and the world is in the church, and so oftentimes we in the church think this way. So Corinth 2,000 years ago is a picture of us today, I would submit. You know, sometimes, oh, that's just old stuff and history, who cares about history? Well, we have a lot to learn from them. And so this mood. So a couple things terms that are used. A status inconsistency. What does that mean? Well, many things could make you important, but it depended on who was the one doing, you know, evaluating the importance. Can you think of that today? What makes people famous today? Is it because they actually are, or because of something we put value on? Huge. Okay, they also allowed for, because a bunch of freedmen and army guys, you know, slaves that now all of a sudden are becoming rich. And so you have people that have escaped. You know, they're sort of the nouveau riche, all of a sudden, people that had no class, now all of a sudden, the upward mobility, they can be important and rich, and they came from humble origins. But then sometimes people like that are going to be big on boasting and self-promotion. Once again, I'm important because I pulled myself up by my own bootstrap. Part of that, America, the culture, American dream. So status was very fluid, and you had different people important for different reasons. Religious pluralism. In America, in the world. And so there are many temples and shrines to, you know, gods that you recognize, Apollo, Aphrodite. And in fact, probably Strabo wrote about it, the earlier temple of Aphrodite up on the top of the Acrocorinth, that mountain there, that had he said 1,000 prostitutes offering ritual sex at the temple of the god of love, goddess of love, and Aphrodite. That was probably a previous time, but that type of attitude went on with even the temples. Asclepius is the doctor, the god of healing, and Poseidon, the god of the sea. Obviously, it's on two ports. Also, because it was founded by Julius Caesar, the Roman cult, so the worship of the Roman emperor, to keep it simple, was also big. So you had a lot of these false religions, we would say, but competing for people's times. In Acts, Priscilla and Aquila were ejected from Rome because of the edict of Claudius, a Roman emperor, kicked to the Jews. So now we had an increased Jewish presence in Corinth. And that's what Paul on his missionary journeys would start at the synagogue until he stirred up trouble because of this man, Jesus Christ, that the Jews didn't like. And then he'd go to the Gentiles. So a lot of religions. And in that culture, just like our culture, religion affected everyday life and business contracts. You were part of clubs to make contracts. We have similar things in our culture today. And religion, pluralism, not thinking of necessarily God, but what becomes idols, folks, we have an awful lot of that in our culture today that influences having the right contacts. Sorry, Lee, I'm glad you're here, but we've got our ring knocker club where if you're a graduate of West Point or Navy, that could become an in for business. So all of this, your religion tied into all of our lives. It wasn't something that maybe in the church we might do, or Sunday's the one day we do religious stuff, and then the rest of the week we sing on Sunday and we swing on Monday. So that's not a problem in the church today. Another David Garland, another great, has a quote, a commentary on 1 Corinthians. As a cosmopolitan city, Corinth was a religious melting pot with older and newer religions flourishing side by side. Most persons could accommodate all gods and goddesses into their religious behavior. And they could choose from a great cafeteria line of religious practices. Sound familiar? Many believed that there was safety in numbers. The more gods that one appeased and had on one side, the better. So you can see what has become. So religious pluralism. Then also the cosmopolitan immigration and trade. Because it's between Asia, on one port, and then over to Italy and Rome on the north. It was the crossroads of the world. It became very prosperous, a service economy. That's America today. We don't manufacture as much stuff. We have more service type economy. It was a huge tourist attraction city. The Isthmian Games were second only to the ancient Olympics. So every 2 years you had people from around the Greek world and the Roman Empire coming in for the games, which also included not only athletic, but poetry and singing. In fact, some humorous Nero thought he was a great fiddler that fiddled when Rome was dead. In fact, he used to like to have people over for dinner, and he would say, now I'm going to play for you for hours. People would fake death just so they could get out of there because you don't leave the emperor. And he would compete in the Isthmian Games, and believe it or not, he won every year he competed. And a lot of dead people out in the audience are coming to join you, Elizabeth. But they had baths and theaters, so it was a very cosmopolitan city. And because it's a Navy town, but Army was there too, a port city, a lot of immorality. In fact, the term to Corinthianize was just a term for you're a profligate, you're a debauched person. And some of that, the cultural, the temple worship, some of that gets a little overblown, but it's a Navy town. It's wicked. Can I get an amen from back there? Amen, says Lee. One other factor. Now, I hope I'm not boring you, but this is important because this is the world that creeps in. The priority of market forces in business and rhetoric. In other words, so pragmatism we've talked about worldviews and a pragmatism. If it works, it must be good. Directly contrary to the word of God and the truth. But in that culture in Rome, it needed to, whatever worked was good in businesses to be prosperous and rhetoric, speech. And so Athens, Paul was in Athens right before he went to Corinth, where he met the people on Mars Hill and the Stoics and the Epicureans, the Greek. Athens was a sleepy, dead university town back then. Corinth was the live city, and speech, the sophists and other philosophers, as long as you could make a pretty speech and get people to do what you want, that must be good. Sound familiar? You ever watched any C-SPAN from Washington, D.C., folks? And then sometimes preachers, we are so full of our flourishes and, where it's all about a pretty speech versus conveying God's truth. So pragmatism and whatever works. So leadership in the community and in the church, secular leadership standards. We want to run the church like the world. We want to, what is it, Covey or, some of these 12 ways to be a more successful businessman. Let's do that in the church, where we can be so enamored with the world and how that we make the church a business. Now, I realize that would never happen today, but folks, can you see some of this? So, and then one final one, the emphasis upon and recognition and perception of honor or shame. All about self. Once again, based on that social concept, the image is so important. And so then it became my rights. How dare you infringe on my rights? And my definitions of my rights and who I am. That had never happened in our culture today, would it? And you have to respect my subjective view of myself. Okay, that's the culture, that's the world, part of the Roman worldview, what's going on. And we're going to see that's going to be some of the problems in the church. So Dr. Thistleton, one more time. So with, quote, with today's postmodern mood, so all those aspects, postmodern mood, we may compare the self-sufficient, self-congratulatory culture of Corinth coupled with an obsession about peer group prestige, success in competition, their devaluing of tradition and universals. Sound familiar? What's new if it works? That old stuff. No. We need to rewrite the history books. And near contempt for those without standing in some chosen value system. So who are you and why do I care? If you're not important, who cares? See, that's the attitude. All this provides an embarrassingly close model of a postmodern context for the gospel in our own times, even given the huge historical differences and distances in so many other respects. So all that to say, oh, Pastor, who cares about history? Who cares about those ancient people? Give us something for today. Give us something now. And in fact, they didn't even invent it. Folks, this has been around since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And then a sort of a summary quote then, Gordon Fee, a name you probably heard in his, a little more dated now, but First Epistle to the Corinthians, at Corinth was at once, we can understand this, Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Okay, now do we understand? Now we understand. No, but can you see that? Commerce, immorality, things like that. So that's the culture. Who cares? Well, we do, and the church. So this is now where Paul spent 18 months, possibly longer, in this founding the church. And so what are some of the benefits? Well, positively, because it's a center of trade and commerce and you have people going around, you can send out missionaries, the gospel can be spread. And oh, by the way, Paul, what was his profession? A tent maker, right? And he worked with Priscilla and Aquila. Well, what did tent makers do? They didn't just make REI Eddie Bauer tents. They made awnings for games, little booths for food for the Isthmian games. They made sails for for the sail ship. So a very lucrative trade, and that's going to be one of the things important in Paul, that he, with his own hands, he's a tent maker, so that he's not taking from the system. We'll get into that more later, but he's able to support himself with Priscilla and Aquila. So that's positive, central spread of the gospel. But negatively, and this is now the culture and unfortunately maybe in the church, but there's a competition in the arena of ideas. I think Rush Limbaugh used to say that. But the arena of ideas that the gospel is not just another, oh, yeah, we can pick the gospel because we've also got this, and all these other things. And those rhetoricians, the sophists, the brilliant speakers, and Paul's going to talk that's coming up here in a minute, that what's important? Well, flash and style are important. And Paul, so that competition, what distracts people from the truth? Now, that had never happened in the church today, would it? What enamors us more than that boring old Bible truth stuff? So that's a challenge for him. It's not a market commodity, something to be bought and sold. In fact, in Athens, the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers actually called Paul a seed picker. You're just a seed picker. You're just nitpicking on these little details when Paul was confronted by the idolatry in Rome. So, benefits, challenges, yes. So what about the church then? Well, Paul, on his second missionary journey, left from Antioch, went back through his first missionary journey was when he founded some churches here, ended up going to, this is modern Turkey. So here he is, went across the vision to go over to Greece. Here's Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. What were the Bereans? So they were more noble. So Giles and Angel are part of the Berean church. More noble. But that was part of, they searched the scriptures. And then Paul in Rome. So here's the sleepy university town where they wanted to quibble about all the philosophies and things. And now here's Corinth. So once again, now you can sort of see this is the Peloponnese here. And so, if you could cut through here instead of sailing all the way around, there's Kenkrea, the port. Actually, it's probably more up there. But that's where he ended up, spent about 18 months there. In about 50 AD, the letter then, when he left, and on the third missionary journey, he ended up, like I read, he was getting back to Jerusalem for probably the Feast of Tabernacles. Later, he ended up in Antioch. On his third missionary journey, he ended up and spent a lot of time in Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, that's when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now, he wrote some other letters to Corinthians. We'll talk about those. There's debates about, because he's addressing things that the church says. Now, what about this, Paul? And Paul is addressing very practical reasons. So there are some other letters we'll talk about possibly during, as we go through. And then on that third missionary journey, he ended up back in Corinth. That's when he wrote the book of Romans. So we may not have time today, or we'll see, but so some of the issues he starts off with in Romans, he's sitting in the middle of Corinth with all its problems, and so it's he addresses this to Rome while he's in Corinth on his third journey. All right, you awake? We need to stand up and do some jumping jacks? If you don't get the context, you're gonna get a lecture from me that no, you didn't listen, because understanding this is important. Okay, so the takeaways. So what, Peter? So what? So why did he write it? Well, ultimately, the underlying cause why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, misguided theology. That's the central issue. Okay? We're going to see their misunderstanding of the cross, Jesus, the cross, the atonement, and the resurrection. Central. If you don't get that wrong, it's going to show up in life. But what is the primary problem that he is addressing in this church? 1 Corinthians 2:2, when we get to that, says it well. Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So all these issues we're going to deal with that are issues of the church today, when I say that, I mean We need to challenge ourselves, if it's this local church, but the church in general, is straying from the message of the cross and Him crucified. If we don't get that right, everything else is going to show up. And so looking for, the Corinthians were known for looking for wisdom in all the wrong places. And their value system, that Roman culture, that's why I spent time on that. What was important to them? Oh yeah, Jesus, that's nice. But, so that's what Paul is addressing. Now, what were the results of that? You get the theology wrong. You guys know me, and thank you for bearing with me. Action starts with right thinking. If we don't get this wrong, I can't. God, we don't slap Band-Aids on. Just give us something to do this week. If you don't understand it, we're not addressing the real issue. We can slap Band-Aids on things, but that's why it has to start there. So what then were some of the results that we're going to see as Paul is dealing with this misunderstanding? Well, pastoral and ethical issues. There's going to be some horrific sin that turn on the news today. And unfortunately, hopefully it's not in this church family, but this is in the church today. And so, in fact, we have time. Turn to Romans chapter 1. It's always appropriate to read Scripture. But like I said, Paul wrote Romans while he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey before his fourth missionary journey when he went to Rome. But all those issues and the immorality, Navy town, Army town, all that stuff. So this could be in the back of his mind, these types of issues that he addresses starting off in Romans. So Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't know of your righteousness and your wrath against sin, God. Okay? Because although they knew God, thought they did. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, Corinth, did it church today, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Idolatry. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, so perversions, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Sound familiar? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, don't want to think about that, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all, listen to this list, unrighteousness, sexual immorality, my translation, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. David, you listening? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Sin is worse than we think it is. You tell me that's not relevant for today. What we celebrate and the danger for the world, but also in the church, God is very clear about this. Like I said, it's called natural revelation, that the conscience, God, the eternal Godhead, it's made evident, but yet people still rebel. And we can wag our self-righteous fingers here in this elite church family and say, yeah, world, yeah, Washington, yeah, you people that practice these things. No, it's pointing right back at us with not necessarily that, but that type of attitude. So, pastoral and ethical issues, we're going to deal with some. This is a church, mind you, so we're going to see that. Factions and a lack of unity. That's one of the issues here that I praise God, we do pretty well here, but think of factions and lack of unity and what we compare and what separates us in the church. Immaturity. I don't want to study God's word. Idolatry and worldliness. A lack of maturity. And so what passes for our Christian faith, is it what God says? Folks, that's a huge danger in all churches. And then here's one, especially with Corinth, because of who they were, the richness, the culture. They were, what's the kids say? They thought they were all that and a bag of chips. They thought they were pretty special because, after all, according to the standards of the day, look at us. You know, this is maybe somewhat the American church. Look how rich and lack of persecution. Ain't God lucky to have us on his team as the American church? That's Corinth, folks. And so the spirituality, and some of the terms, these are big technical terms, but Thistleton talked about an over-realized eschatology. What? In other words, they thought that they had arrived. Eschatology, end times. They thought that they almost already were on heaven on earth. So therefore, they weren't looking for the resurrection. They weren't looking for a future. They thought it arrived. Your best life now. How about that, huh? And so, over-realized eschatology, or another term, triumphalism. Look at us. Ain't God lucky to have us? Which breeds arrogance and not a lack of humility. And before a holy God, we need to be humble. And so that's part of the problem of spirituality. And some other ways that shows up, what was called Gnosticism, which is a Greek word for knowledge, but secret knowledge that denied physical reality. So it could take two forms where the body is not important in Greek philosophy, only the spiritual is. So therefore, it doesn't matter what you do to your body. So eat, drink, abuse your body, because that's not important. As long as you know the secret password and the secret handshake, that's what's important. And that could be denying the bodily resurrection, denigrating the fact that God has created us out of the dust of the ground. We have bodies. It could take the form in the church of obsession with out-of-body humility. Out-of-body experiences. Okay? In fact, I think Giles and I, in Nebraska, a guy that wrote a book that you find on your shelves at Walmart, glorifying this, let me tell you what God showed me out of body. Actually, his son Colt, but I think, didn't you know, and Russ Garr, a pastor friend that we both know, this father went to Pastor Russ just to sort of confirm so he could write a book on behalf of his son Colton. And I think Russ Garr said, well, the Bible says, he didn't want to hear that. He just wanted to write a book to put on the Walmart shelves. Is that sort of a fair summary, Giles? I mean, you know, there's more to it. But out-of-body experiences, if that's what you're obsessed with, spiritual, and well, I'm glad you spent 23 minutes in hell. I spent 25 minutes in hell. So my book's going to be more important than your book. Folks, that is so arrogant. The health and wealth, we don't have a problem with that in our culture, I know. Health and wealth, or name it, claim it, type of theologies, which is just another form of materialism. Post-millennialism, meaning we're going to clean up the world because we're so important and God's lucky to have us, and we're going to usher in the kingdom ourselves by doing good, or by we're going to spread the gospel on our own, as opposed to what I believe the Bible clearly teaches, only when Jesus comes back does this get cleaned up. But we're going to usher in, we're going to make it safe for Jesus to come back. The arrogance. Another term called reconstructionism. We can fall prey to this in nowadays too, that we're going to have a Christian kingdom. If only we would vote right, and if only the right people would get elected, we could make the United States a theocracy and impolitical. And so we get so enamored with politics that we forget that's not the answer. We spend an awful lot of time on what the Bible says in politics. But reconstruction, that's part of that. We're going to take over the world. Arrogance. Church growth manuals. Man, the important thing is to have, to get people coming. Just numbers, numbers, numbers. And so there are formulas, five ways to grow your church. Formulas for success. Or what I called moralistic therapeutic deism, which is just a man-centered moralism. Just give us some nice little things to do to make us feel good, and theistic. And oh yeah, we'll sprinkle a little God language in there, deism. He's not an active God. I don't want him interfering with my life, but I'm going to be a good person. Self-help guides. Folks, go to Walmart. This is in the culture. Go to a Christian bookstore. The big thick commentaries don't sell. It's the fluffy self-help, name it, claim it type books. Okay, this is all part of that spirituality. What is important in the church? Corinth had it. We have it. You're being very patient. Thank you, but this is important. So what then is our challenge? That postmodernism, the term, we've talked about this a little bit before, but just a radical, radical means going to the very core. Skepticism, we don't believe the word of God. We don't believe what God says. Corinth didn't believe Paul. Radical skepticism. Radical autonomy. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, especially not God. See, that's autonomy, folks. When we don't bow to the authority of God's word, guess what? We're being autonomous. We are setting ourselves up above the authority of God's word. So radical autonomy, radical relativism. You know, oh, that's your truth. That's your truth. Silly. And then that way, you can't challenge me in my lifestyle because that's your truth. And then that leads to a radical morality. Anything goes. Yeah, for the sake of time, I won't share some of the silliness in the Ivy League swim teams lately. Oh my goodness. And then a radical plurality, other gods, competing with, well, there's no competition, but competing with the church. What is important in the church's lives? So your life, individuals, this church family, the church universal, Dieter, the challenge is for all of us. Because in the United States, just read a Barna research or whatever, the percentage of people in the United States who claim to be Christians, it's actually gone down. Oh, man. Oh. But it's still a majority of the population, people who claim to be Christians. You think they all are? See, folks, if you don't understand the gospel, if you don't understand what God, everybody at Corinth would claim to be a Christian. But just because you say it doesn't mean. And that's the danger in our culture, that we all think we're Christians, but what is the gospel? And do we understand the gospel? Do we understand what it means to be a Christian? Let it begin with us before we start, you know, wondering about the practices of the world and other churches. So your knowledge and wisdom, where do you get it? Okay, Corinth, we're going to see the problem. This is going to be the challenge for us. The value system, our worldview, where do you get it? You know, well, I read a manual on leadership. And I used to teach leadership at the Air Force Academy. They needed a Navy guy to teach leadership at the Air Force. That's probably why the Air Force is in such problems right now. But secular, what's your worldview? What drives it? What influences you in this world? Your social status. I mean, you're all elite people to be part of this church family. You know, Ken, sorry, you're out, pal. But what drives our status? What is important in our culture and even in the church? Worldviews matter. And so in Corinth, and thank you for your patience. I know this was longer, but this is important to understand the context. God's word to our world. That's what we're going to be looking at. And I think this is going to be very practical and relevant. And the cross changes everything. Corinth didn't get it. Paul had to address it. God's word. In our lives, we need to make sure that we are in the world, but not of the world. So I'm excited about this study, but I'm also a little fearful because there could be some challenges that, I might have to look in the mirror, and I might have to change a few things in my life. But aren't you glad God left us an instruction manual to help us do that? Whew, everybody take a deep breath. But it's all for God's glory. So.